Mark Gospel chapter 2 verse 23 to chapter 3 verse 12. We come to this message, the root of unbelief. Why is it that there are so many who continues to be unbelieving despite the fact that they hear the gospel so often? Unbelieved may be seen by the lack of obedience to the word of God. What is the cause of unbelief leading to a lack of obedience to God's word? It is a rebellious attitude. It is because there is a hardened heart. If you are able to turn with me briefly to the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 3 while keeping your finger in Mark chapter 2, to which we will return. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and then look with me at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. The writer of the book of Hebrews is describing how Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, and how the first generation, tens of thousands of them, fell dead in their sin. Now in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." So verse 18 tells us that they did not obey God. Verse 19 tells us that they did not obey because of their unbelief. And why is it that they were unbelieving? We are told in verse 16, because they rebelled against God. It has to do with their spirit. It has to do with their heart. What was seen externally, namely their lack of obedience to God's word, can be traced back to an internal problem. Their heart was not right with God. They had hardened themselves. They were rebelling against God. And perhaps as I speak, there would be those here present who knows that these words are directed at you, because for so long you have heard God's word, but you refuse to really obey. Why is it that you refuse to obey? Because you don't believe what God says. You don't believe that He will bless you tremendously if you would only submit your life to Him. And you don't believe that He will really bring upon you condemnation if you continue in your path of disobedience. You may be coming to church. You may profess to be a believer. But why is your life not submitted to the Lord? I want to say to you that it is because you have an unbelieving heart. You have hardened yourselves. You have a rebellious spirit. They are all bound together. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16 to verse 19 is a description of what you are like if up to this point in your life you have not submitted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You are just coasting along, showing yourself to be religious in some ways, attending the church, calling yourself a Christian but not really going all out to give your life to the Lord, committing yourself to Him, to live for Him. In name you are a Christian, but in fact you are not born again. Now what is the reason? Look at the Pharisees of Jesus Christ's days. They were religious leaders, not of false religions who use different holy books, but they were religious leaders among God's chosen people. They were people who knew the Old Testament scriptures. These were people who professed to know Jehovah, the true God. And yet, in verse 5 of chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, we are told that they had hard hearts. Their hearts were hardened in unbelief. They just refused to believe what Jesus Christ was teaching. They just refused to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. So this is the passage which we want to consider today. Mark chapter 2 verse 23 to chapter 3 verse 12. From this passage we want to learn that we may recognize what lies at the root of unbelief. It is the hardness of the heart. And this is dangerous to your souls. How is it? How is hardness of the heart shown? The Pharisees and all those who follow them show forth their hardness of hearts in at least these three ways. This passage reveals to us, firstly, that they had an obsession with man-made rules. And this is covered in chapter 2, verse 23 to verse 28. The Pharisees had many rules drawn up for everything in life. And in this passage, we are considering the keeping of the Sabbath. Now understand this, that the keeping of the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. Now you cannot live out any of the Ten Commandments of God, because the living out of any, the breaking of any, is like the breaking of all. The Ten Commandments belong together. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law. Unlike the ceremonial laws which have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he came and died on the cross. Unlike the civil laws which governed the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the moral law continues to be relevant to God's people. The moral law needs to be kept not for our salvation, but it is kept because of our salvation. We are already saved, not by anything that we do, but simply by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to save sinners. He came, he lived a perfectly righteous life, and then he laid down his life as the perfect sacrifice to save his people. All those who hear the call of the gospel to repent and believe in him are regarded as having died with him when he died on the cross. Their sins are regarded as taken away by him. And Christ, who died on the cross and was buried and on the third day rose again, gives life to those who trust in him. His righteousness is regarded as given to you if you are trusting in him for your salvation. That is how sinners are saved. And we know that Christ has come to fulfill all that God has promised. And therefore, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. There is simply no other way. But once saved by grace through faith, we belong to God because we have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We therefore do not live our lives as we like. We become the willing slaves of our Lord. We want to obey what the Lord teaches us. And that is where the Ten Commandments come in. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral requirements upon us, which means that each commandment actually covers more than what the words say. That is why in any exposition of the Ten Commandments, we consider negatively what it does not mean, we consider positively what it means. We extend the principles taught in each commandment to every area of our life, because they are only a summary. But they are nevertheless God's moral law. They are like a mirror reflecting to us the perfection of God. By looking at the Ten Commandments, we have an idea of what God is like. And since we are saved and God is now our Heavenly Father, we would want to imitate our Father in heaven. So God is like that. Therefore, we want to be like Him. Therefore, Christians would keep the Ten Commandments. We keep the Ten Commandments because we are already saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So, among the Ten Commandments is the fourth commandment, which requires that 6 days we labor, but the seventh day is to be kept holy unto the Lord. It is our Sabbath. In the Old Testament, the Jews kept the Sabbath on the sixth day of the week. In the New Testament, with the rising of the Lord Jesus Christ from death on the first day of the week, the first day of the week is now the Sabbath rest of Christians. The Jews kept them by following certain prescribed rules, but Christians keep them in the spirit, in the heart. Out of the heart we show forth the actions. We cannot just keep the external actions without our heart being in it. We must rather believe and are convinced and we willingly keep those things. Then, only then, would what we do be acceptable to the Lord. So the whole day is the Lord's day. It therefore means that we do not just merely attend a service and say, oh, I have done my duty as a Christian by going to service today. If I go to the second service, then I've done extra. It's not so much what you do, but it is more keeping that day unto the Lord. It is kept aside, special unto Him. It is a day of rest for us, a rest from normal work, a rest from normal play. We do all that we can on the other days, but we set aside this day specially to worship God and to serve Him. That is why our people are taught to begin the Lord's Day with worship and to end the Lord's Day with worship. And in between, there are so many things that we can do. There are those who are engaged in teaching the Sunday school children. There are those who go out to fetch them. There are those who go and visit the sick. There are those who bring the Word of God to other people. There's so much to be done. And God has promised to bless that day to us. And that is why we keep the Lord's Day. Now the way we keep the Lord's Day is different from the way the Jews kept them. And by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was on earth, the Pharisees had multiplied man-made rules concerning the way the Sabbath was to be kept. They departed from the true intention of God's law. And in fact, they drew up 30 main works, 39 main works, main types of works, that were not to be done on the Lord's Day. And out of the 39, each one of them was subdivided into 6 categories. So 6 times 39, you just think, you see, on the Lord's Day, these are the things you shouldn't do. See, take for example, you're not to do work, and walking a certain distance would be work to them. So each time you must count how many steps you take. Yeah? Then you must quickly stop and sit down for a while. Then you continue your journey. Then that way you will not be breaking the Sabbath according to their understanding. They multiplied so many rules that it became a burden upon the Jews. And on one particular occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ were with His disciples walking through the cornfields. And His disciples were hungry, and therefore they picked the corn, and then they began to rub the corn out to eat. And you know that jagung, corn, is very nice to eat, especially certain varieties. When you're hungry, everything tastes nice. And certainly they were hungry and they needed food, and it was not wrong for them to eat food. But the Pharisees saw them doing that. See? And they came and confronted the Lord. They said, how is it that your disciples are breaking the Sabbath? Because to them, picking the corn and rubbing the corn grains to put into your mouth, that constituted work. So you shouldn't have been working. And of course, while confronting the Lord concerning what His disciples had done, their real target was the Lord, not the disciples. You, as their teacher, why is it that you allow them to do such a thing? How is it that you condone such a thing? How is it that your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Are you teaching them that?
See, they were questioning the Lord, questioning His teaching, and they were trying to bring discredit to Him. But the Lord answered them by saying that the Lord, in the days of David, verse 25, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? So the Lord was trying to point out to them, yes, there are certain things that may not be lawful, but under certain circumstances they become lawful. In the case of David, he was running away from Saul with his men. He was hungry, and so were his men. And in such a situation, what was he to do? And here he came to the place of worship, and there were the showbread, and the priest would put 12 loaves of bread on the altar within the tabernacle, and it was placed there for the whole day, and then at the end of the day, only the priests could consume those bread. New ones would be placed in this place the following day. But David came and took the bread and ate himself, and then he gave some to his disciples, to his followers, to eat. Did the Lord condemn David? Is there any indication in the Bible at all that the Lord was not pleased with David? See? So the Lord was using this as an illustration of the point. Yes, there are certain things that we do and don't do on the Lord's Day. The Lord was not saying that that was not the case. He was acknowledging the fact. For example, in the book of Nehemiah, we learned of how Nehemiah prevented the Jews from following the pagans in doing business on the Lord's Day, see, on the Sabbath day rather. So remember, in the Old Testament, they kept Saturday as a Sabbath day. Christians kept Sunday, and Sunday is the Lord's Day, the day the Lord rose from the dead. But in Nehemiah's time, Nehemiah closed the gates of Jerusalem and prevented the Jews from going out to sell their goods or to buy from the people who gathered around them. He could not drive the pagans away. Therefore, he prevented God's people from buying and selling with the people. So there are certain things that should be done, there are certain things that shouldn't be done. And as we have noted earlier, those things must be correct before God, and it must be done out of the heart, not because we are keeping to rules and regulations. But in the Old Testament times, religion was expressed externally often. In the New Testament, God demands that things must be done from the heart. Otherwise, whatever may be right externally, when done out of a wrong spirit, out of unwillingness of heart, that is not acceptable to the Lord. Okay? So the Lord is not denying here in this passage that there are things that should not be done and there are things that should be done. Don't read wrongly into this passage and say, the Lord is now abrogating the Sabbath law. Christians no more have to keep the Sabbath. There is no such thing as the Christian Sabbath. Don't follow those who are very vocal today. Certain people who call themselves even Reformed Baptists even, and who are advocating this, claiming that they are holding to so-called New Testament theology, New Covenant theology. We say their so-called theology is a wrong understanding of the Bible's teaching. The Lord, in a passage like this, is not saying that Christians no more have to keep the Sabbath. Christians still keep the Sabbath because it is part of the Ten Commandments. We keep it willingly for our sanctification, for our good, as a reflection of the fact that we are like our Father in heaven. He created all things in 6 days, and the seventh day He rested. This is taught in Hebrews chapter 4, which you might want to refer to when you get home later. But back to this passage, we want to take note of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out that there are certain situations that require that we do otherwise.
And in verse 27, he goes on to say, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Then he goes on to say, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now we learn from this that Jesus Christ is claiming himself greater than the Sabbath. In fact, in all his teaching, he was trying to direct people's attention to the fact that he was the promised Savior, that he was in fact the Son of God. He gave himself the title, the Son of Man, to remind them of the fact that he was the promised Messiah. Because in the prophets of the Old Testament, the title, the Son of Man, was used in reference to the coming of the Savior. This is found in passages like Daniel chapter 7. So the Jews, and especially their religious leaders, should have known that when the Lord Jesus Christ used that title for himself, the Son of Man, they should have known that he was claiming himself to be that promised Messiah. And he was claiming himself to also to be the Son of God, which meant that he was actually God. He was divine. But these Jews were blinded. They were not listening. They did not want to believe. And religious leaders here were being reminded afresh that the Lord Jesus Christ, is Lord of the Sabbath, which means that he is above what God has made. He's above the law of God, which means that he is God himself, because no other can be above the law of God, only God himself. So Christ is in fact pointing out the fact that he is in fact God. And being Lord of the Sabbath, therefore, he is able to give us the right interpretation. Just as the way of salvation is revealed by the Lord, who came down from heaven to tell us what God is like and the way of salvation. So the Lord came down from heaven to show to us, to reveal to us God, and to show to us the way of salvation. So here, as Lord of the Sabbath, he is the one who gives the correct understanding of how the Sabbath is to be kept. And one of the things that he's teaching here is that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God gave man the law of the Sabbath for his own good, if only they are willing to keep it in the manner, in the way that God has demanded. The Sabbath therefore should not be a burden to people. It becomes a burden only when you lack a submissive heart, or when you pervert what it is intended for, like what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees perverted the meaning of the Sabbath law, giving their own interpretations and multiplying many man-made rules. It became a terrible burden to the Jews. But the Lord was saying that I'm restoring the Sabbath to its proper use. It is meant for your good. You must keep it, but keep it in the right way. See? So on the Lord's Day, there are certain things which we do, on other days which we don't do. As far as it's possible, we stop all work. And as far as it's possible, we stop all play. We don't do the things that we normally do on other days. And by way of modern application, we would say, we would not read the papers on the Lord's Day. We would not watch the television on the Lord's Day. We would try to avoid going to the restaurants on the Lord's Day. Instead, we want to focus on worshipping the Lord. We would focus on serving Him on the Lord's Day. So that is what is meant. But there are times when what appeared to be done on other days need to be done on the Lord's Day. Things that are necessary, such as when you're hungry, you have to prepare some food. Now you don't be like the Pharisees and say, hey, stop, you are actually working and that work is wrong. But the Lord is saying there is such a thing as the rule of necessity. On the Lord's Day, we do works of piety, but we also do works of necessity. Because the Sabbath was given for the good of man. So when kept correctly, kept properly, they are actually to our good. Now, let us extend a little to consider the good that will come to us.
What good is there? Now remember that God created us all. God created in 6 days and He rested on the seventh day. Theologically speaking, God is still at rest. Of course, He is still doing the work of sustaining what He has created. Otherwise, all things will become nothing. All things will just be chaos. But the Lord is sustaining what He has created. But His creative work stopped after 6 days, and then He is now still in His rest. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to judge the world, and the new heavens and the new earth are created, when a new age dawns, see, God would have broken His rest by His new creation. See? Now when would that happen? That would happen after the seventh day rest. Now currently God is at rest. Now to God, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day, like what the Apostle Peter says. We don't measure time in a human way. As far as God is concerned, He is not bound by the time that we are bound with. But you see, God is at rest in the seventh day. Now on the eighth day, which is the first day of the new week, God would have begun a new creative work. Okay? So that is theologically speaking. See? 6 days He created, the seventh day He rested. On the eighth day, which is the first day of the new week, see, a new age would have dawned. Okay? God would have created things afresh, and then we live in the new age. Okay? Now we as His children want to imitate our Father. And because God has created creatures in that pattern, it is not surprising for us that we operate best if we follow that rhythm that God has put in us. 6 days labor, 7 days rest. 6 days labor, 7 days rest. Now look at the people all over the world. From time immemorial, from time past that we cannot remember. See, every culture, every human groups everywhere have always kept the 7 days in the week. There have been attempts by certain crazy peoples, certain people who are rebellious in their hearts, who want to break from the norm that God has made for us. Such as one Roman emperor, he tried to make 9 days in a week, but it didn't work. The empire went into chaos. You see, human beings don't operate on a 9 day week. You see? So every culture everywhere has always regarded 7 days in a week. And have you noticed that seven is the number of perfection in the Bible, God's perfection. And if He has created us to operate according to that rhythm, we will operate best if we keep in line with that rhythm. Have you noted that music has seven notes? See? Then the next note begins a new octave. See? Now why is it has to be do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti? See, then again you have do, re, mi, fo, sol, la, ti. Why? I believe that God created it that way. Of course, there are some cultures who measure the notes differently. There are some who put 20 notes even in one octave. But it, generally speaking, people all over the world recognize this fact that there are these seven notes that are repeated and repeated. See, now God has a reason for everything. If we would only keep in line and in tune with Him, we know that it would be for our good. Why rebel against your Creator? You will never win, and it will be to your harm. See? And being the children of God, being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we want to be submitted to Him, and we know that the moral law is still abiding. It is still relevant to the Christians. Not in order that he may be saved, but because he has already been saved. Okay? So that is why we keep the Lord's Day. Now, in keeping the Lord's Day correctly, be careful of the error of the Pharisees. They were obsessed with do's and don'ts. They did not keep God's law properly. Instead, they came up with their man-made rules. And they observed people so very carefully. They scrutinized their lives. They were so concerned about doing things correctly according to their own reckoning. So you see now that when people are so concerned about external do's and don'ts, then they are already legalistic, like the Pharisees. And that is how we may tell whether a person is going astray or not. If you are going astray from the true faith taught in the Bible, you show it by being overly concerned about do's and don'ts. Obsession with rituals, with do's and don'ts, is a clear indication that you are departing from the truth of God's word. And secondly, they had a critical spirit, chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 5. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the synagogue with his disciples, and there was this man who came in with a withered hand. And today we seem to see more of such cases, see? Probably because we have harmed the environment that God has created. God created all things very good at the beginning, but with the entrance of sin through Adam, the world just becomes worse and worse and worse. And today we do genetic engineering and other things, you see, presumably with good intentions at the beginning, but we often go astray. We begin to play God. We leave God out of our consideration, and we begin to do things that actually go against God's will. And so that is the outcome. With nuclear power to help us in our daily life, we claim that there's not enough energy to run all the machines we have created. See? Now we have nuclear power. Then what happens when a nuclear plant explodes? What happens when radiation affects the environment? You see? Then we have people born with deformed hands, with shriveled arms. We see more and more of such. See? Now, as the human race goes on declining, you discover that more and more such manifestation of the human decline would be seen. Now here came this withered man with a withered hand. We all know, most of us have seen withered hand or withered legs of one kind or another. Now when you see a person with a withered hand, you see, a hand that is withered, a hand that is dry, a hand that is shriveled, you know that this man is what we call a handicapped. To be politically correct, we want to say he is what? Challenged or whatever, you know, we come up with words like that, you see. But we know what is man, that he had a withered hand. And this man, therefore, cannot function as well as if his hand were good. And our concern, of course, is with this man. If he comes in trying to pull a chair to sit down, we would like to take the chair for him and let him sit down because he's struggling with that chair with one good hand. Now that would be the natural response of anyone. But look at these Pharisees. Even that common good that God has put in us was no more, all because of their concern to want to catch the Lord Jesus Christ in a mistake. They were just waiting for him to make a mistake so that they could accuse him. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. They watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They were so intent on wanting to catch the Lord in his actions. Whenever they could detect anything that was wrong, that would be the point they pounce upon him. Imagine the lions in the Africa waiting, and there they are ready to pounce, crouching nearer and nearer and nearer and nearer, then silence, waiting, but the spring is all wound up and the lion is about to pounce, see. Now these Pharisees seem to be like that. They were so focused on their prayer. And who was that prayer? Of course the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all so wound up that they could do nothing else except to pounce upon the Lord. And here was this man with a withered hand. They could not see his need. They could not have compassion upon him. They were concerned only about the Lord Jesus Christ, to do him harm, to catch him in a wrong move. See? So the Lord, of course, knew what was in their mind. He called upon the man, stepped forward. Then he turned to those people around and asked them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And these people were caught, you see. They were caught there because they kept silent. They knew that what the Lord was saying was right. The Lord was actually hitting them upon a sore point. They did not have compassion upon this man. They were so focused upon finding fault with the Lord to the extent that they simply had no heart for those who are with withered hand. So you see here that the Lord then looked around them with anger and with grief, and then he healed that man. Now you see here that the Lord was trying to bring forth another principle of keeping the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, we want to keep it correctly. We do works of piety. We don't do other works that are normally done on other days. But there are certain things that are done on other days that are needful to be done on the Lord's Day. Those we regard as works of necessity. But now he points out that there are such things as the works of mercy. Elsewhere in the other Gospels, we are shown how if our sheep or our oxen falls into the drain, don't tell me that you just leave the sheep or the oxen to suffer in the drain, to get cold, to be hurt, and you do nothing simply because you don't want work to be done on the Lord's Day. Now you have to pull that animal out. You have to see to whatever wounds there may be. Now that would be work, yes, but they are needful work and they are right, the right type of work that should be done on the Lord's Day. They are works of mercy. So here the Lord is showing to us, yes, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day needs to be kept, but kept in the right way. And the right way includes the doing of works that are necessary and the works that are of mercy. We need to be merciful to people. Now, take the example of you coming to church, and here you are driving your car. Today you try not to make people work just as you would not work, and therefore you would not take the public transport, because in doing so you are causing others to work, encouraging them to continue their normal business. See? You try to. But there are times when you have to take public transport, especially when you're caught without transport. Now, which is better, to attend church or to stay home? Now, to attend church, you have to take the public transport. Therefore, take it, because it's the higher duty is to come to worship God, and therefore it is a work of piety. We would therefore not hesitate to take the public transport to come. But now, coming back to you driving to church, many of us are so privileged to be able to drive to church. And here you see somebody who had fallen from his bicycle and has hurt one part of his face, you see. Now do you say, you know, hey, I'm sorry you had a fall. God bless you, I have to rush to church. I'm not allowed to stop to help you today because it's the Lord's Day, you see. Now, would that be right? I tell you, if you have that type of spirit, if you have that type of understanding, you are way off from what is the real teaching of the Bible. And you are not going to commend yourself not only to the person who has fallen and hurt a side of his face. You are not going to commend yourself to the people watching. What sort of Christianity is that? I don't want to have anything to do with that type of Christianity. You see, you would have brought a bad name to the Christian faith. Now, we should be the first to stop if it were possible and if it were necessary. And of course it's necessary, but sometimes circumstances is such that your presence may not be needed. Others may have arrived before you, more qualified than you, to help them. Let us say an ambulance is there already. The people, the paramedics are already there ministering to that person. Now, why should you stop and be there? You sabo only, make work more difficult for the people. In which case, you just move on. But what I'm saying is, nobody is around, and the person obviously needs your help. And here you are. You just move on and say, sorry, I can't stop. Today is the Lord's Day. I want to keep the Sabbath. You see. We say, no. Rather, that go arrive in church late. Now, on other occasions, why should you arrive in church late? You shouldn't be arriving in church late unless you are providentially hindered. And don't use providential hindrance as an excuse. But if you are genuinely providentially hindered, we will understand. But under normal circumstances, you shouldn't be arriving in church late. But on that day, you deliberately arrive in church late because you want to help that person. Your concern is with that person. Help that person. And when you are finished, you arrive in church late. Don't feel guilty about it. Because what you have done is a proof of the Lord. The Lord is pleased that you had stopped to help that person who needed your help. Okay? So that is what the Lord is trying to say to these people. That it is not wrong. In fact, it is the right thing to do to help those who are in need of healing on that day. Now, the Lord's day need to be kept by works of piety, by works of necessity, by works of mercy. We don't always look upon the Lord's Day as in such a negative frame of mind. Oh, I can't do that, I can't do this, what else should I not do? But we should rather look at the Lord's Day with a more positive frame of mind, because the Lord's Day is given for the good of man. And therefore, we want to consider what may be done on the Lord's Day. And there are so many things that needed to be done that each Lord's Day go by with us feeling, we wish we had more time. There are so many things that we would want to do, but we are unable to do. We have to postpone to the next Lord's Day. Okay? Now, a critical spirit prevented the Pharisees from learning the true teaching from the Lord. The Pharisees, because of their critical spirit, they were no more teachable. The Pharisees, because of their critical spirit, failed to see that they were actually in the presence of one higher than them, one whom they should have bowed down to, one whom they should have worshipped. Oh, blind Pharisees. They were so critical in their spirit that their eyes were not able to see. Is that true of anyone present here today? All this while you are unable to accept Jesus Christ as the Savior. All this while you are questioning the truth of the Bible. All this while you are critical about the Christians. If you have such a spirit, how are you ever going to recognize the presence of the Lord in the midst of His people? You see. Then we move on to the third point. They rejected the truth with violence. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Him, how they might destroy Him. These are violent people. You see. They were prepared even to destroy by whatever means. They wanted to destroy the Lord, not only in His reputation, but they actually wanted to take His life, as the subsequent events show. See? We tend to think in our sheltered life that those things happen only in the novels that you read so much of. Hey friends, be careful of reading too many novels. There's a right way of entertaining yourself, and reading is one of them. It's good to cultivate interest in the arts, in painting, in music, in reading of good literature. It's good. It's good. You don't have to listen to the Messiah all the time, to Handel's Messiah. Don't just listen to Christian music. It is not wrong to listen to beautiful music. But anything right and good and true, they can be perverted and they can be abused. So be very careful. Okay? Don't be carried away reading novels to the extent that you fail to read good Christian books. To the extent that you fail to read the Bible. See? Now back to these Pharisees, you see. These people, they now plotted to destroy the Lord. See? They were prepared to do that. Don't think that this happens only in the novels. If you have eyes, you would know that it's happening around us, in our nation. See? In the political scene and in the lives of individuals. If only you have the eyes to see, if only you have the mind to understand, the world around us is going on like drama unfolding before us. There are plots and counterplots. There are so many people scheming for the downfall of others, you see. And if only you have the eyes to see, I tell you, you can write many real life stories. See, now talking about writing, reading novels, who knows, you might make plenty of money by writing novels based on the true life stories around us. If only you have the eyes to see. The point I'm making is that this is all very real. See, people are prepared to scheme, to plot, for the downfall of others. People are prepared even to destroy lives. See? They are prepared to. Yeah. If it is not employing hitmen to shoot a bullet in you, see? It will be to poison you. If it is not to poison you, it will be to bomb you to death. There are many ways of doing it, and people are capable of doing it. So these Pharisees were intent now on destroying the Lord. Now see, look at the irony of the situation. Normally, the Pharisees were not on good terms with the Herodians. The Herodians were like the politicians of those days. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of those days. So religion and politics never got on together. They should never be intertwined. But on this occasion, the Pharisees became good friends of the Herodians. Why? Because they now had a common aim, namely to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. They shared a common objective, they shared a common enemy. So now they became friends, they cooperated together. Okay? Then another irony was seen in the fact that they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected, therefore, the Word of God. And as they rejected the Word of God, here were the multitudes who came to hear God's Word from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7, and look at it carefully, and look at the staggering scene that is described here. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard the many things he was doing, came to him. Now think. The Lord Jesus Christ had been focusing his ministry in the north of Israel, in the region of Galilee. He had been crossing the Sea of Galilee, often preaching, gathering large crowds unto himself. Okay? But now we are reading about people not only from Galilee gathering to hear him, but from Judea in the south, and from the capital in Jerusalem, which was crowded with people. Now how many of Malaysia's population are in Kuala Lumpur, the capital? We know that about 10% are in the Klang Valley. See? So Judea, the whole of Judea, people were hearing about him, and they were coming from the smaller towns and villages. But even from Jerusalem, they were coming. See? Then from Edomia, which is across the river Jordan, a reference to Edom. See? The people there, they were coming. And from other regions across the river Jordan. And not only that, towards the northwest, from Sidon, from Tyre, there were people who were coming to listen to him. So, put in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was well received by the multitudes around, but he was rejected and despised by the Pharisees and his followers. What a great irony. Then, another irony was the fact that the Pharisees were so concerned about wanting to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And meanwhile, what was the Lord doing? See? Look at verse 11 and verse 12. See? Starting from verse 10. And he heals many. See? Starting from verse 9. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. So many were the people who came to him. And why did he need a small boat? In order to avoid them? No. In order to get into it and from that boat to preach to them who are on the shore. And we know that because the other Gospels tell us. The Gospel of John tells us that the disciples got a small boat ready, put him in a boat, and then they went away from the shore. So the people could not disturb him in his preaching, in his teaching, and as he faced the crowd who were on the shore and leading up to the slope of the hills, he preached to the multitudes like that. Okay? And of course in those days there was not so much background noise like what we have today. And furthermore, the terrain was such that there were no high buildings to block off and reflect our sound. So sound carried well, far. And the Lord could preach to these thousands of tens of thousands of people. He could speak and all of them could hear. And don't forget that the Lord is God, and therefore he can cause all those who need to hear what he was saying. See? Put all this together, we want to note the point that the Lord focused on teaching the multitudes. What were the Pharisees doing? They should be the ones who were teaching the word of God to the people. But they were intent on only one thing, to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the irony of it. And reading from verse 10 onwards, and he healed many so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Now all in all, what we are seeing is, here were the Pharisees busy planning, plotting with the Herodians how they might destroy the Lord. And here was the Lord busy doing God's work, doing his Father's work, preaching, healing, casting out demons, doing good to people. You see the great contrast. Now what is your life like? You see, what is your life like? Are you just intent on doing the what your puny, your small mind is so focused upon, all to fulfill your heart's desire? Perhaps not desire to kill somebody, but nevertheless it's your heart's desire. You're so focused to the extent that you're so narrow, you're so twisted, you're so unhappy. Friends, you're so unhappy. Are you not? Because of your twisted, perverse mind being focused upon only what you want. But what does the Lord want you to do? The Lord set us the example here. We should be busy at our Father's work. There's so much to be done. Don't just focus on my little tongue. You know, I hurt myself. My stomach aches. My this, my that. No, everything is mine, me, I. Everything revolves around yourself. Oh, friends, do you not realize that you are making yourself so unhappy, so miserable, because you have been making yourself the center of your life? The Lord is showing to us here, hey, Wake up. Open your eyes. See. There's so much more in life than just yourself and what you want. Look. See. There's so much to enjoy in life. By submitting our lives to the Lord. By living for Him. By living to His glory. And you discover that your hands will be full of so much beneficial work to be done. Oh friends, awaken to the realization that you are unhappy, you are miserable because of the way you look at things and the way you want things done your way. So let us see that the Lord here is in fact teaching us there are so many things to be learned, even in this short passage, in this passage that we are considering. Look at verse 21 and verse 22 again. See, now we are told there what the Lord was doing. Sorry, verse 12. See, now the Lord was just seeing the people, and He just continued on doing what was needful, and you discover there that even the demons were identifying who He was. You are the Son of God. See, they were bowing down to Him in submission, realizing that He is above them, although unwillingly. Because the demons hated the Lord. They knew that they have rebelled against God and they were going to be destroyed in eternal hell before too long. So they were unwillingly submitting themselves to the Lord, knowing that one greater than them was in their presence. And while the eyes of those who knew God's word were blinded, see, those who had God's word, the Pharisees, were blinded in recognizing who Jesus Christ really was. These demons could see straight away that Jesus Christ was more than just an ordinary religious teacher. He was actually the Son of God. See, and they were just calling out to Him, "We know who You are, the Son of God." But the Lord stopped them, just like He had done before. Now, what may we learn from all this? There are many things, as I said, but we want to just quickly draw out a few points. Firstly, we learn that in doing God's work, our chief aim is to point people to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has the power to draw people unto Himself. Therefore, there's no need for us to come up with schemes and human methods to try and draw the crowd. Now, in the first place, what should we be doing? Not just merely looking for numbers, not merely drawing people to the church, not merely drawing people under our banner. No, but to point people to Jesus Christ. And that is why when we proclaim Christ and Christ crucified, that will be used by the Lord to draw many unto Himself. Did not the Lord say that just as the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man will draw all nations unto Himself? You see, portray Christ before Him. Portray Him crucified before Him. Preach Christ and Him crucified. And the crowds will be drawn to Him because Christ has power to draw people unto Himself. Then, the second thing to be noted is that it doesn't mean, therefore, that we do nothing apart from just preaching Christ crucified. When there are things that need to be done, then we have to do it, such as going out to find the hearers, inviting people in to hear the word of God. There are things to be done. Christmas evangelistic meeting is going to be held, but where are the people who would hear? We therefore have to produce the brochure, the invitation card. We have to make the attempt to go and visit our brother or our sister, our relative who is not a believer, to say, "Hey, this is a special season, special occasion, why don't you come?" So that effort has to be made. And that is why the Lord told His disciples in verse 9 to get ready for Him a boat. Why? We know that it is in order that He may not be crushed by them, in order that His preaching to this multitude will not be hindered. So there are things, practical things, legitimate practical things that need to be done to further the cause of the gospel. So while we pray, we must work, do work that is legitimate, that is necessary towards the advancement of the gospel. Then another point to be noted is that we don't ever rely on the enemies of the gospel to further the cause of the gospel. When the demons identified Jesus Christ correctly and shouted out, "We know who you are, you're the Son of God," each time the Lord told them to be silent. The Lord did not want his enemies to advertise for him. And by way of applying this principle, we don't go collecting funds from non-believers in order to do gospel work. We don't rely on the non-believing world to support the work of the gospel. Christians must do God's work. Christians must supply the support. We must give willingly. We must give generously. We must give privately. We know that we are to give in order that the work of the gospel may not be hindered. That we must pray for the gospel to progress. Pray for souls to be saved. After today's message, will you be praying for souls to be saved? Among those who are present here today, not all are believers yet. They have difficulties of different kinds. There are those who find it such a hindrance to really commit their lives to Jesus Christ these many years. Will you pray together with us today that all, everyone present here will be turned around to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. So we do what is needful and we pray, and furthermore, the Lord wants you yourself to proclaim His word. You must make the effort to bring the gospel to others. There are places that others do not go to except you. See, I hope they are legitimate places. Some people go to places that they shouldn't be going to. We don't want to go with you. You see? But you know what I mean. There are places you go to that others don't get to go. Because of the nature of your job, because of your studies, because of our different lives that we live. So you interact with that circle of people, and others interact with that circle of people. And you are in a position to bring the gospel to that group of people. And you are in a position to bring the gospel to that other group. See, every time you are reminded of this truth, then take it that the Lord wants you to bring the gospel to the people around you. If you are seated next to somebody in the bus and wondering whether should I begin a conversation with him, should I in some way share the gospel with him, take it straight away that it is God's will for you to do so, because that thought came to you and that thought is in accordance with God's will that we bring the gospel to others. And because that thought has come to you, take it that the Lord wants you to speak to that person. Therefore speak. Even if it is a short distance, the journey is a short distance, put the gospel in a nutshell. Put it simply. As long as they hear the word of Christ, the name of Christ, and His death on the cross of Calvary. See, that would be used by the Lord in some ways to trigger off His search to know the true and the living God. So you see, there are so many things that we can learn from today's passage, but we must really, really draw to a close. We come to know that in this third point, the Pharisees and their disciples were rejecting the truth and prepared to reject it with violence. They were not only rejecting the words of Jesus Christ, they were now wanting to destroy the word Himself. See, those who are bankrupt of truth often seek to silence others by force. Do we not see that around us? It's so real to us in our world today. Look around us. Look at those people. They're so obsessed with do's and don'ts. Are they not? They have a critical spirit towards those who are preaching Christ crucified. See? And they are willing even to destroy those who are proclaiming the truth. Instead of coming to the truth, they want to destroy those who have the truth.
Let us close by pressing home one or two points. Romans chapter 4, verse 27. Romans 14, rather. Chapter 14, verse 27. We are told, Romans 14, 27. Romans chapter 14 verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Friends, understand this truth. That true Christianity is not about do's and don'ts. Don't be drawn away by the legalism that is characteristic of all man-made religion. Come to understand that what God wants of you is that you submit your life to Him, that you come humbly to the Lord Jesus Christ, come to see that He is none other than the Son of God who has taken on perfect human nature, come to see that the God who is man laid down His life on the cross to save sinners like you and me. And the call of the gospel is only that you come as you are. Don't rely on your ability to make yourself better. Don't wait anymore, but come as you are in all your sins. Come to God and plead mercy from Him. Come in the name of His Son Jesus Christ, who laid down His life on the cross for sinners such as you and me. Come to God in the name of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him and Him alone, and you will receive eternal life. You will receive full forgiveness of your sins. So it is not a matter of do's and don'ts. The kingdom of God is not about these things, but it is about living with in righteousness, in peace, joy in the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. Then finally, we really have to press home the point that if up to this point you are still not committed to the Lord as your Savior, I can only say this: examine yourself to see if the lesson of this passage is not true of you. That finally speaking, it is because of the hardness of your heart. It is because you have a rebellious spirit. That is why you are unbelieving. That is why you are not living in accordance to God's word. The Lord put it right. The Lord placed His finger at the right spot when He pointed out to the Pharisees at that time what was the real problem with them. See? The Lord pointed out to them that it was really the hardness of their hearts. Verse 5, and when He had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. You see, the Lord was capable of anger, righteous anger, not sinful anger. And He was angry and grieved that this man continued in the hardness of their hearts. Oh friends, the Lord is grieved. Every time He's faced with an individual who hardens himself against Him. So please, please friend, come to see the great danger you are placing yourself in by hardening your heart against the truth, by continuing in your rebelliousness. Friends, let today be the day when you submit yourself to the Lord. Come to Him. Come to Him in repentance. come to him in faith, and you shall be forgiven of all your sins, and you shall be given eternal life. Let us close with a hymn. Let us turn